Good morning, church. If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, the Bible in front of your seat, you will find it at on page 863, Acts 9, and we will be covering verses 1 through 20 this morning. Acts 9, 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do, what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your truth and your word. We give you thanks for your Son, Christ, who has come to this earth and has died for our sins. And we give you thanks, Lord, that we have hope in a risen Savior. Lord, I pray that as Pastor Tim comes to teach and expound upon these words, Lord, I pray that hearts will be stirred, that we will be encouraged, Lord, that those who are sinners and are far from Christ, Lord, and have not accepted him, Lord, I pray that hearts will be turned from stone to flesh, Lord, and will come alive. Lord, I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or younger than that, you're welcome to head out to your class at this point. There's a phrase in one of the songs we sang today that I have to take a little bit of issue with. It says, "As long as I'm breathing, I have a reason to praise." I don't think the authors meant that that's only when we praise. But I have to imagine that folks like Henry, Terry, Carol are praising today in a way that we, that our praise only pales in comparison. We have much to look forward to in this life, but beyond this life, especially as believers. So we're going to talk about a word today, justice. What do you think of when you think of justice? This concept, whether explicitly or implicitly, has been all over the news for the last 11 days. One young man felt slighted and took justice into his own hands, murdering someone whose opinions differed from him. But he's not the only one that wanted justice. Humans want justice. Justice is a good thing in the right hands. Most of us demand justice for the victim and his family in that situation, and justifiably so. Others cry out that the victim had it coming, but while they think his killing was just, they are still not satisfied. Many of us cry out for the murderer to be punished. But even if the killer gets the death penalty, no matter how just that punishment is, we will still not feel satisfied. We might feel temporarily pleased when the murderer was captured or when those who cheer his death are fired. But this justice doesn't bring us the inner peace that we think it will. Now, don't read too much into my statements. I strongly believe that the killing of Charlie Kirk was evil. I believe that those who are guilty of crimes need to be held accountable. He seems to have been, and still is, a genuine believer who argued for a lot of good and moral things, but that's not my point this morning, or the point of the text we're looking at this morning. The text shows us something glorious about the justice of God. God's justice is simply infinitely better than anything that we can attain in this world. All of our attempts at justice, even the attempts that are right and godly, still leave us wanting, still leave us somewhat empty. The pain and anger often still remain. But this morning we will look a little bit at God's justice. Now we won't be able to completely define it because we can't really completely define anything about God. But we're going to be able to see it described, pictured, displayed. And God's justice is beautiful. I mean, you heard the text that Jason read, right? Look what God does to his enemies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your immense grace that while we were still sinners, your Son died for us. A righteous one would barely die for somebody who's good, your word says. But you loved us so much that when we were still sinners, you sent Jesus to die. While we were still enemies, or we were still justifiably children of your wrath, while we still belonged to the kingdom of darkness, you sent your Son not to give us what we deserve, but to take what we deserve upon himself. Thank you for your grace and the best kind of justice that far surpasses even what we could imagine. In Christ's name, amen. Forgot to grab my remote, so there we go. Last week, we were able to see how men can be justified and unified in the kingdom of God, right? As the story was about the Ethiopian eunuch who had a lot of things that were not in common with Philip, God sends Philip in a very sovereignly obvious way, right? Like an angel appears to you and says, hey, go to this street down there and you're going to find, he does, and there's the Ethiopian there reading the Bible right where it talks about in the Old Testament about the Messiah. So it was like perfect timing because God knows that kind of stuff, right? He's sovereign. And we see the Ethiopian man come to Jesus. Philip invites him into his chariot. Philip is invited, into his chariot, and he explains that Isaiah is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, and the Ethiopian believes and is baptized. And God is bringing his kingdom together. We talked about he is bringing true, lasting, sturdy unity. Unity that is real, not surfacey. And it's only possible because of and through the cross and through trust in Jesus. But if you thought that text was crazy, wait till you'll see what happens next. Now, I know you, like most of you, know what happens next, so you're not on the edge of your seat, but try to place yourself like in the situation where you have never heard this before. Because often when we hear stories over and over again, two things happen. We either, the wow is removed. It's like, oh yeah, I heard that one. But if we actually saw this happen, it would blow us away. Or it gets so old that even though we don't believe it's a fable in our mind, it just kind of drifts into that realm of things that don't happen. And we need to see that this is true, and this is a beautiful story of God's justice. The Philip story is perhaps more understandable, even though you have an angel coming and directing him, and then God like making him disappear after the baptism and find himself in a different town. But his conversion is a little bit more easy to understand, because after all, it kind of seems like he's a seeker, right? I mean, he just came from trying to worship God in the temple at Jerusalem, and now he's reading this scroll of Isaiah that he probably purchased at an enormous amount. He is looking for the truth, so it makes sense that God would send Philip, the evangelist, there to lead him to Christ, right? That makes sense in our mind. But Saul was anything but a seeker. Remember how he was involved with Stephen's brutal murder? They cast him out of the city and stoned him. It's the only way they could keep him silent, throw him out of the city and pick up the biggest rocks you can and throw them at him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The idea is not that he's some servant boy, but that in some ways he is over them, watching them do what he approves of. Saul approved of his execution. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul is taking leadership here. He's taking initiative now. The gospel is spreading. It's up as far as even Damascus at this point, which is about 135 miles away, which is not a fun drive for us in a day, but we'll do it. But it's really not a fun walk. 135 miles kind of north-northeast of where Jerusalem was is the city of Damascus. And Saul, still breathing out threats and murders, Saul is trying to keep this fire contained. He hates these people. He views them as heretics. They believe in a dead Messiah, and they keep going around and preaching that he's actually alive. They are a threat to his way of life. They are a threat to Judaism. Paul himself will later tell us, and I'll use those interchangeably because Saul will eventually will know him as Paul, which is his Jewish name. And Saul is his Jewish name, excuse me. Paul is more of his Gentile name. So Paul later tells us, and I forget what I was going to say, so we're just going to move on. He tells us something, all right? He's still breathing out threats and murders. The idiom there of breathing out, there's actually in that root word, they're not the same word, but in that root word is the same root word that we see in 1 Timothy 3:16. Is that the one? Like, or second, I always get that mixed up. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's this idea of breathing, of expelling. And that's like the idiom here is Saul is so angry, so upset. He hates these people so much. He sees them as so much of a threat to his way of life. Oh, I know what he's going to say. Paul tells us later that he was a Pharisee. And he trained under Gamaliel, which was the one just a couple chapters ago that told everybody, hey, let's take a chill pill here and let these people go because we don't want to be fighting against God. Saul doesn't follow his direction because he is so sure that he's on God's side. that he is determined to stamp these despicable people off the face of the earth. And that is not an overstatement. He asks now, he's breathing out threats and murders. The idea is murderous threats, and he intends them, right? We don't know of anybody else that he killed except for Stephen. He was complicit in Stephen's death. But he is breathing out threats of murder. He is breathing out threats. He doesn't have the authority to go and start killing them, but he does. He's looking for the authority to be able to go beyond Jerusalem to Damascus, where he must have heard that there has been a settlement of Christians there. And he was willing to chase them 135 miles north out of their region to silence them. 135 miles, a six-day journey on foot. This guy was zealous. He is breathing out murders and threats against the disciples of the Lord. So he goes to the high priest, most likely still Caiaphas, the same high priest who presided over Jesus' death, the same high priest that Peter and John bravely preached the gospel to, the same high priest that presumably would have been at the Sanhedrin as Stephen is giving his defense, which turns out to be a message, a sermon about the goodness of God and Israel's rebellion. This high priest he goes to and asks for letters. I just think this is interesting. There's probably no significance here. Like letters, it's the word epistle. And Paul ends up writing a lot of them himself. But they're for a much different cause than these letters are for that he's asking for. He asks him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus. But They were letters that would, they were authorization letters. Now, there's difference of opinions over what the Jews were able to do under Roman rule. Were they able to execute? Were they not? They weren't able to crucify, we know that. But there does seem to be this end goal of getting these Christians arrested so that hopefully we can find a way to kill them. So he's asking for letters from the high priest because he knows that that will carry weight with the synagogues when he gets to Damascus, the Jewish places of worship in Damascus. He'll go there, show them the letter, and they'll say, okay, the high priest himself told Saul that he can come here and go after these Christians. That's what's going on here, that if he found any belonging to the way, that becomes shorthand for believers, those who belong to the way of life, the way of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If I find anybody there who is part of this dangerous new sect, then, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He might arrest them, the idea of slapping cuffs on them and marching them 6 days' journey back to Jerusalem. Saul is no keyboard warrior. He's not just saying things online that are nasty about the Christians. He is physically willing to walk 6 days to get these people. His beliefs, as they always do, are driving his actions. He believes they are wrong. He believes they're worshiping a dead Messiah, which makes him no Messiah at all. So his request is granted. So how would you feel about this man? Put yourself in first century Israel, first century Jerusalem. How would you feel about this man as a believer? He's breathing out threats. He wants to kill us. We've already seen him go house to house, dragging people out, taking them to jail. Okay, let's make it modern times. Local law enforcement is given the authority. Christians have been deemed to be dangerous, and they have now been authorized under some unnamed police officer. Police officers in Meadville are good. This is not meant to disparage them. This is purely make-believe. But one of them is given the authority to to chase down believers wherever he can find them and imprison them. How would you feel about that man? Men and women are fleeing Jerusalem because of Saul. They can't worship in peace. There is no freedom of religion for them. There is no freedom of speech for them. They cannot talk about Jesus in public without risking arrest, which possibly would lead to much worse. Saul hates Christians. And at this point, he is well known. The Christians know all about him. Even in Damascus, we'll find out that they know who this guy is. How would you feel? How do you feel about enemies of Christianity? You've read about them online, right? You've seen their posts. You've heard about them on the news, your favorite news source. How do you feel about them? What would justice look like to you? What does justice look like for a man like this? Now he went on his way, traveling to Damascus. As he's approaching Damascus, I mean, this is crazier than Philip showing up exactly where the Ethiopian eunuch is. This is crazier than Philip being transported like that after the baptism and landed in a different spot where God continues to use him to spread the gospel. This man, this powerful, arrogant, religious, zealot of a guy, charging to Damascus to stamp out this fire that won't go out, is overcome. Not by some natural phenomenon, some kind of solar flare or something. I don't even know if a solar flare could do that. Scientists will tell me I'm probably full of it, but like, not some crazy thing. It was Jesus himself. And a light from heaven, suddenly, a light from heaven shines around him. And falling to the ground, this could be the language of worship. Most likely it's the language of just being knocked down. Mighty Saul, there with his letters, is knocked to the ground just by the appearing of our glorified Savior. Falls to the ground, and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He addresses him twice by his name, not just for emphasis, but this is how they would portray or communicate intense emotion. And we don't do that as much, but we sort of do. Somebody came up to me and said, Tim, you know something serious is going to follow, unless you're just making fun of me after the service, right? It's similar to when Jesus says often, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's not that one truly would have been like, well, maybe he's telling the truth. It's this intensity of emotion. This is such an important truth for you to pay attention to. Or how about when he cries over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets." And how Jesus in all of his glory shows up to the worst enemy of Christianity, the worst enemy of him who is living at that time, who is actively going to the city to arrest and hopefully have these people killed. And he arrives and looks at Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's an important question. Jesus doesn't show up and say, "Saul, I know what you're doing." He could have. would have been true and right and just. But he asks him, why? Why are you doing this? And why are you doing this to me? Saul had never physically hurt Jesus, right? I don't know if he ever met Jesus. Most people think that he's probably born around the same time Jesus was. But he was also from Cilicia. I had to be careful there because every time I see it in my notes, I want to say Cecilia, which is like, that's like a lady's name. He's from Cilicia, which is in Tarsus, which is even further away than Damascus. Now, he certainly knew of Jesus, right? He's persecuting his followers. He was mentored under Gamaliel. So that made him a pretty important person eventually in the Pharisees. So he would have known who Jesus was and had developed a hatred for him, but he had never hurt Jesus. But Jesus asks him, why are you persecuting me? Because to hurt the body of Christ is to hurt Jesus. And not by extension. To hurt the body of Christ is to cause direct harm to Jesus. Do we think about that? When we think about this local body that he has put us in? Do we think about that when we're tempted to say something disparaging about another member in the church? That we're not just potentially hurting another person, we are hurting and grieving Jesus. Jesus loves his church. To oppose the church is to oppose Jesus. Now, I'll put a caveat in there. I'm not going to give you a list either way, but there are many organizations that pose as churches, but they're not really falling under the leadership of Jesus and his word at all. Like, just because it says church on the door doesn't mean that it's truly an assembly of Jesus Christ. But for the many that are true churches in our community, around the country, around the world, they are the body of Christ, and they are local representations of the body of Christ. And for us to say we don't need it . There's a dangerous conclusion to that. Jesus said as much to his followers, the one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. The one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me, the Father. And Saul was hurting, arresting, and trying to kill those that Jesus loved so dearly. And he responds, like, this is a reasonable response. I mean, I don't know if he's blind yet, he will be blind, but he does see Jesus. We'll get to a verse there that kind of shows that. And by the logic of the text, he doesn't just see a light, he sees the risen Lord. And he just says, who are you, Lord? Now, Lord here is not in the sense that, I don't believe he's using in the sense of you are my Lord and King. The Greek word for Lord is very flexible, just like our English word for Lord is, right? A lot of times if you're talking about the Lord, you're talking about God, Jesus, right? But you also, if you've ever rented, might call somebody your landlord, and they are not your God, right? Nobody has ever worshipped their landlord, right? But we do have some good landlords in the congregation, so we'll leave it at that, right? We're not making fun of them, but nobody worships their landlord, right? It's very flexible. And in the Greek word for Lord was very flexible. You could use it for almost a address of sir. Or it could be a little bit more formal like master. all the way up to when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament usages of Yahweh, the personal name of God with his people, it will use the term Lord. So in the context, we have to try to understand what he means by this. And I think from the context, what we can best gather is he's not at a point where he understands that this is Yahweh, this is the God of Israel. He understands something powerful. This is much more than, hey, sir, who are you? This is a term of respect for the person who's just knocked him off the ground with his glory, totally interrupted his life and plans. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Could there have been a worse answer for him at this point? It's not going to take him a little bit to connect this, right? It's not going to be like, okay, Jesus. Wait, there's people that I am chasing. And who do they worship again? No, this has got to be all hitting him like a ton of bricks. This Jesus that he presumed was dead. This Jesus whose followers he was killing and persecuting and locking in jail. Men and women. Didn't matter. You believe in Jesus, we're taking you out. This Jesus shows up, knocks him off his feet. He is blinding him with his glory. And he says, who are you? I'm Jesus. The one that you are persecuting. Jesus knew what he was doing, right? Not just what he had done, but what he was in the act of doing. Why he was going to Damascus. Does Jesus care for his church? Absolutely. He intercepts this missile headed for the church in Damascus and says, I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting, the one that you are going after. Because Saul had been ravaging the church, going door to door, dragging off men and women, throwing them in prison. But Saul now was looking at the Lord. Not a master or boss, but the God of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He tells us this in 1 Corinthians 9, a letter that Paul writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And he would recount this story a couple more times in Acts about his conversion. He saw him. Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This Jesus, this King, is a just king. God is a God of justice. And Saul has just found out that the movement that he has been trying to stamp out is the very movement of God. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, glorified, shows up, vindicating to Saul that Jesus, the one that they had crucified, is alive and isn't just alive, but he is king and he is God's son. And he has just found himself on the other side of what his mentor warned them about. You might be opposing God. How would Jesus get justice? What would justice look like? Think about that question. And we have to explain something about the text here. Because depending on the version you have, there is in the King James, you would expect to hear after this verse, a phrase, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And there are two reasons that the King James has it here. I'm repetitive in my logic there. The part of the verse is in the King James here, right? All right, there's one reason. In Acts 26, when Paul is giving testimony to Jesus in front of King Agrippa, he says this, that Jesus said to him, is it hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads or the sharp points that, I forget all the metaphors. I didn't look into that this week because it's not a part of this text. This part is not in the earliest manuscripts, but it was in some of the later manuscripts, which the King James, when it was translated, only had the later ones to translate from, so that's why it's there. It's biblical. It's just a part of the Bible that's over here in Acts, and somebody put over here in Acts as well to make the stories match up a little better. So we're not going to deal with that today, but that's just a brief illustration or explanation for why your Bible might have that. Don't worry, we will talk about it if we ever make it to Acts 26 before the Lord returns. But that's just a quick explanation. So how would Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, get his justice? This man essentially killed one of the sheep of his pasture, one of his. This man was possibly the number one enemy of Jesus' brothers and sisters. I have to imagine that believers were regularly begging Jesus to give them justice over this man. And Jesus does. But the justice of God is more beautiful than we can imagine. This is what he tells him to do instead of just killing him like God has done with his enemies from time to time, and justifiably so. He basically says, follow me. He doesn't say that directly, but he says, rise up, enter the city, and you will be told what to do. I mean, he was planning to go to the city anyway, but now he is not going with the papers. He is going under the direction of Jesus Christ, submitted to what he has commanded him to do. Now, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They didn't get it all. I don't know how exactly this works. But apparently, comparing this and the other accounts that Paul recounts later in Acts, it appears that they saw the brightness, they saw something happen, but they didn't see Jesus. They heard noise, they heard sounds, but they didn't hear what Jesus said. Saul did. They heard the voice, but saw no one, which also then logically testifies that Saul did see someone, not just a bright light. So Saul rises from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So, blind, right? So they led him by the hand. Oh, how the mighty have been humbled, huh? He has to be led by the hand, being blind. And they bring him to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate or drank. Some people think that he was intentionally fasting here. That very well could be true. The text will tell us later that he is praying. He has been changed. Doesn't recount to us when he asked Jesus to forgive him of his sin and be his Savior, but clearly he has put his trust in King Jesus. And clearly from what we know in his writings, we know he knew he was a sinner and he needed forgiveness. Maybe he's fasting and praying. Maybe it's just the trauma of the whole situation leaves him without an appetite. Possibly it's a combination of all of those things. But he's sitting there just waiting. Meanwhile, there just happens to be a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. You see how like casual this is? The Lord just appeared to him in a vision. Now, this is amazing stuff. Like, God is doing amazing stuff right now. He takes the persecutor out, not by killing him, but by moving him to the side for a moment. Meanwhile, he talks to Ananias, one of his children, one of Jesus' brothers, one of God's children. And he appears to him in a vision and says, Ananias, and he says, yeah, I'm here. What do you need? And the Lord said, rise and go to the street called Straight. Like it was, that was the name of it, the Straight Street. And we think, that sounds dumb. Well, we have like Broad Street. Why? Because it's broad. You know, there's a street back back home. We had two streets, lots of streets with funny names. One was called 40-Foot Road, because I guess at some point it was 40 feet wide. Not anymore. Another was called Cowpath Road, because evidently that was a cowpath at one point. Not anymore. If a cow went onto that road, the cow and the person might perish. So the street is called Straight, probably because it was a fairly straight thoroughfare. People think they know, historians think they know where the street was, but I can't remember what they call it now, in the city of Damascus. And go to the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Like Ananias didn't have to like go building to building searching for this guy, right? Having a picture, have you seen this man? Like, this is like God telling Philip, hey, go down, go south until you hit that road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And when he goes there, the Ethiopian's there. He's like, okay, you're going to go to see Saul. This is where he is. And he gives him his address, basically. For behold, he is praying. If I'm Ananias, I'm thinking, yeah, I bet he is. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And I'm like, really? Really? Really, Lord? So you said it to him too? He knows my name? But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard much. I have heard from many about this man. His reputation preceded him. How much evil? What else could you call it? What he was doing to the ones that Jesus had given his life for. He has done much evil. He has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all of the ones who call on your name. He already knows. The news has gotten out. Saul is on his way here, and he has authorization from Caiaphas himself to come up here and to take us out. Do you understand this, Lord? Now, we might look at that and be like, duh, he understands it. He's God. But what would you do? I mean, you've never argued with God, right? Arguing with God isn't necessarily a wrong thing if you listen to him. David, the psalmist, often argues with God, but lands on trusting what God has said or trusting in how God has acted before. Ananias clearly here is arguing with God. Paul, as a believer, will later argue with God, take this thorn away from me. We all argue. Imagine that you were sent to the home of the assassin to offer him God's grace. It's not a perfect analogy, but it might trigger in you some of the fear and anger that Ananias would be feeling right now. I would have handled this a whole lot differently. Maybe I've watched the Bourne movies too many times, but if I were in control of this, I would have dialed up my asset Ananias and activated him. Tell him we have located where Saul is. I would have him surgically removed from this earth. That's what Saul deserved. That would be just. But God's justice is different. God's justice is way more beautiful. Jesus sends one of his assets, not to take Saul out. He sends one of his representatives, one of his disciples, one of his brothers, to show him his goodness. Now hear me, there are institutions that God ordained out of his grace to suppress evil. Like I said, Saul deserved to be punished. He deserved the wrath of God, just like you and I do and did. There are institutions that God ordained to deal with this. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, speaking of the king, the one in authority over you, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. So it is in the responsibility of our governing authorities to enact human justice biblically upon those who are under them. So I'm not arguing even that Ananias is seeing this wrong or that the crime shouldn't be punished. But it's that the severity of the judgment that he deserved shows the immensity of God's grace. The Lord says to Ananias, go. Because he is my chosen instrument, chosen vessel. That word for instrument here is the same word that Paul will use later to say, but we have this treasure, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. Speaking of our bodies, our lives that hold the gospel, and they're broken, and they're temporal, and they will die and return to dust someday before they are resurrected when Jesus returns. But we carry this beautiful message around, and now here, this is what Jesus says, that I have chosen him. I have decided that this man who was once a persecutor is going to be the one that I use. I chose this vessel. I chose this instrument of mine to do what? To carry my name before the Gentiles. That'll be a key theme throughout the rest of this book, as well as a lot of what Paul writes in the New Testament, and kings, which he will do, and the children of Israel. The gospel is not leaving the Jewish people. He will continue to preach. The apostles will continue to preach to them as well. For I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. God has chosen Saul to be his tool. The greatest persecutor would be shown mercy. This is Paul's testimony. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And where does this bring Saul the persecutor to declare to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But this seems like mercy, not justice. You know, when we read the book of Jonah, and we see Jonah acting like a jerk at the end, we think he's actually what he is, a jerk, right? But then we remember that the people he was called to bring God's grace to were people that were the enemies of Israel, that wanted to wipe Israel out. That's why Jonah doesn't want to go. And that's why Jonah's mad when he has to go. And he's mad when he does preach his lame message that, hey, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. That they all repent. And he says to God, I knew you were going to do this. This is just like you, God, giving out mercy and grace to people who don't deserve it. And he's mad. But to us, sometimes this does seem like it's mercy. This doesn't exist in the category of justice. But God would show him. We're going to look real quickly at how this is just. God changes him from persecutor to preacher. Saul becomes what he hated most. And this is not just, it's good. This isn't a prank. Well, you hate those people? I'm going to make you one of them. Ha! But he makes him what he hated most. God is both merciful and just. Those things go together. And God in his mercy justifies Saul. He makes him a believer, a follower of the one he used to persecute. And he becomes the most prolific spreader of the movement he had been trying to stamp out. He would carry the name of Jesus to Gentiles, to kings, to Israel, and he would suffer. Boy, would he suffer. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one, the most they could give him, 39 whips. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he lived through it. 3 times I was shipwrecked. If one of these things ever happened to you, you would remember it forever. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You see, God got his revenge. No, he didn't. He just completely changed Saul from the man Saul wanted to be to the one that Saul needed to be. You ever ask God for something? He gives you something different. And later on, you look back and said, what he gave me was so much better than what I asked for. It's similar to what's happening here. This isn't what Saul wanted. He wasn't going to Damascus to, hey, I might meet Jesus. No, he was going there to persecute Jesus. But God makes him into what he really needs. Paul didn't run from suffering, not because he was courageous, heroic. He didn't run from suffering because he loved Jesus. And he says now, towards the end of his life, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because he says, then I get to see the power of God come through me. This light and momentary affliction, he says in 2 Corinthians, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that we can see, but to the things that we can't see, the unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He would find joy in his suffering, not as a silver lining, but he found it to be a joyful thing to suffer for the name, just like Peter and John left the assembly rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. This never left Saul.
that he had been a persecutor, a blasphemer. And yet God, in his mercy and justice, redeemed him and put him into the ministry and counted him as worthy to suffer for the name. Indeed, I count everything as loss, who he once was, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's what he had before he saw Christ. He had a good record as far as he could tell. He would persecute the church. That's how much he loved Judaism. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. He used to use persecution to try to stop the spread of the gospel. Now he is enduring the persecution. And although it is painful, he now finds joy in suffering for the Jesus who redeemed the one who used to be his enemy. He said in 1 Timothy 1:13, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent." See, the justice of God can do way more than destroy his opponents. The justice of God can redeem those who hate him. So Ananias departs. He enters the house. This is remarkable too. Ananias obeys. He trusts what God said, and he does what God said. I can't tell you that he wasn't scared. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But he obeys and goes. He enters the house, he lays on him and says, how does he address Saul? Brother. This is a term they used for those who believed in Jesus with them because they were a tight-knit family. This wasn't just like a colloquial thing like it is sometimes in our culture. Hey, brother. It's actually like a term of endearment. You are my brother. We are blood. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fall from his eyes. We don't know what that is. It's just like scales. And he regained his sight. Then he rises and is baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Then for some days, he was at Damascus. And immediately, he goes to the synagogues. This is what he was aiming for the first place, right? This is why he set out from Jerusalem. This is why he got letters, to be able to go to the synagogues and get permission. But instead, he goes to the synagogues and says, this Jesus, who I used to persecute, he is the Son of God. So how can God do something like this? How does this make sense that this is justice? What about Stephen's family and friends? You're just going to forgive this guy, Jesus? Do you remember what he did? Yes, and God gets justice from turning his enemies into his family. Now, understand this. This is not just blanket, you're forgiven. I'm not going to count your sins against you. He doesn't just forgive Saul. He changes him. His mind, his heart have been changed. He is a new man, a new creation. He no longer hates Christians. He loves them. He He's a brother. But the guilty cannot go unpunished. How can God be just and simply let Saul off the hook? And we got to quickly look at this passage because it's important. It's a passage that Mark read for us earlier. All of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. That's an understatement if there ever was one in Scripture. It's put more delicately than it actually is. We fall way short of the glory of God. And if we're going to be justified, the only way we're justified is by his grace as a gift. In other words, declared righteous, to be cleansed of our sin, and God looks at us as righteous. How can God do this, though, to those who aren't righteous? A just judge cannot do this. A just judge cannot look at somebody that he knows is guilty and say, "You're not guilty." That's wrong. We're justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ redeeming us on the cross, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That is a big word that you might think is only for theology geeks. It is a beautiful word. Propitiation means our sin was atoned for, that there was a sacrifice given. Propitiation means even more than that. It means that the vessel, so let's use Saul as an example, the vessel of Saul that deserved to have all of the wrath of God poured out on him because he was a despicable human being. Instead, it was poured out on Jesus. Jesus took the justice that Saul deserved. Jesus took the justice that you deserve, so that by faith, by trusting in him, you could get his righteousness, because he already paid for your rebellion. That is how Saul could be declared just, could be redeemed, reconciled, made into a useful vessel for God. Because Jesus, the one he had been persecuting, took all of God's anger and wrath, the wrath that God had to pour out because he is a just judge. Jesus took every ounce of it for those who have trusted in Jesus. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that, speaking of God, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. This is the reason that God can forgive, can reconcile, can change. Jesus' sacrifice brings greater justice than we could ever achieve. I think it's arguably greater justice than the destruction of the wicked. Because Scripture tells us God desires that no one would perish, but all would come to redemption. It's justice that doesn't stamp out the wicked, but brings them to repentance and makes them our allies. Imagine that. Your greatest enemy not being killed, but coming to genuine repentance. Demonstrating to you, I was wrong in what I did. God has forgiven me. Will you? Imagine that. And then taking joy and being your brother and sister, or sister, and serving you and serving with you. That's what Jesus wants to do to his enemies. Paul says this. Hold on. I don't have it all. Oh, yeah. They only were hearing it said, this is what they said of Paul, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. They didn't glorify me. They glorified God for his rich mercy and grace and kindness. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. God will destroy unrepentant sinners. Scripture is very clear about that. They will spend eternity in a real place called hell. God's wrath will be satisfied by their constant suffering. That sounds sick and sadistic. It's because we don't understand how much we have rebelled against God. But God is so rich in mercy, with a great love that he loved us with, that even when we were dead in our sins, deserving hell, he offers to make us alive in Christ. Being able to forgive all of our trespasses, all of our sins, because he put them on his son. Jesus was punished for your sin. But if you still remain unrepentant, unwilling to bow the knee to your Savior who loves you so much, then his anger will still be on you. He would rather make you his friend if you simply turn from your sin and trust him as your Savior and King. Now, as believers, we should marvel at such grace and justice that has turned us from enemy to friend. But maybe we see grace here as antithetical to justice, as if making our enemies pay is the only thing that will make pain go away. The only thing that can heal the hurt, the only thing that can make it go away, is trusting the justice of Jesus, not just for us, but for others. A justice that can turn our enemies into repentant friends, or a justice that will have the wrath of God on them forever. Question for you, believers. Which one would you rather? Which one are you praying for your enemies? Are you praying that God would miraculously save them so that they don't have to bear the wrath of God? Or are we more like Jonah, kind of hoping they miss out on this because they're going to have to pay? Where's your heart? Where's my heart? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the immense glory we see in your justice, that through the cross your justice doesn't demand any more that we have to pay, because Jesus paid it all. Thank you. Thank you for making Saul your chosen vessel to take the gospel to the world, to write of the truth of your good news so that we can still read it today. Thank you for choosing him, inspiring him to do those things. Thank you for giving us your grace and kindness when we were your enemies. You still came. You loved us. You died in our place. I pray that we would see your justice and be able to trust you to do what is good and just, even in the lives of our enemies. In Christ's name, amen.